All right, so we're about to go into lesson 8. If you didn't get notes, there are some in the back to pick up. And if you've missed and you want to catch up on a lesson or two, there are extra copies back on those stands that you can pick up. Today is lesson 8, and it's on theistic evolution. And just a little story as we begin. Of course, you know, most of you know I work at the medical center, Hershey Med Center. We do a lot of research down there. We have a lot of researchers, and I don't tend to make friends or ask for friends on Facebook. Too many people there for various reasons. I've gotten into discussions in the past and haven't found them to be too fruitful. But this one researcher, who is pretty high up in the food chain, if you know what I mean, brings in a lot of money, has a lot of research grants, employs a lot of people, writes a lot of papers, does a lot of good work, actually, decided to friend me, and so I did, and just kind of out of curiosity to see what his life is like, and maybe we'd have another touch point where we could communicate outside of the bounds of work, so to speak, and maybe be a witness to him. And sure enough, he ends up posting something one day that I couldn't let go. And you know how that is sometimes. He posted something about the stupidity of people resisting evolution being taught in high schools. And so I couldn't let that rest. I know him well enough that I had to make a comment. And so I commented something about, well, you know, evolution being taught in high school also brings with it all of these other things, you know, godlessness, that God's not part of this world. I don't exactly know how I responded, but something to that nature. And I just threw it out there to see, okay, how's this going to go? And we went back and forth a little bit, and then it ended up that he wasn't the person that I thought he was. Because of that conversation, I learned that he did believe in a creator, and his idea that evolution certainly wasn't happening. His area of expertise, by the way, is in bacteria. And you'll hear this by evolutionists, so this is not completely off topic, that scientists now will change bacteria, okay, by immersing them in a different environment. Their DNA actually changes. And so these researchers will say that this bacteria has become another organism. It has changed, and it is true. That has happened. And so he came back to this point because he does research in virus and bacteria, and he says, I see evolution happening every week in our lab. And I go, okay, we can debate that at some point. I don't particularly believe that that's evolution. It is evolution in one sense, and we will talk about the different senses of evolution. So there you have... You have to define terms, again, when you get into conversations. So this whole discussion of origins and all of the different models, if nothing else, helps you to become familiar with terminology when you bump up against people, believers or non-believers, and to have a rational conversation with them. And so we continue this conversation, and it ends up that he is an evolutionary creationist, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Well, I happen to know what that means, and so I can have a rational conversation with him about that. And we have some at least common ground to start, where he knows that there is a creator. The creator started all of this, and so we have those essential truths that we can, in common, begin a discussion. From there, where do you take this? And I'm looking forward to opportunities to do that with this gentleman at some time. And we'll see where that goes. So, with that, let's talk about what theistic evolution is. That's what it's been known, the title of this model. It's been theistic evolution over the years. Lately, they've changed it to become evolutionary creation. A little bit of semantic change. I think it makes it sound a little bit more palatable to believers, because it's the subject is creation then. And we'll talk a little bit maybe about the differences as we go through this. We'll talk We'll start again with what are the major components of this model. They would say it is a creation model, and just that evolution is the manner in which God used to bring about his creation. That's essentially what it is. Let's look at it a little bit more in detail. So point A is this view is similar to most of the tenets of Darwinian evolution. All right. So the stars are the earliest to be formed. The Earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and all the basic building blocks of life were present for natural processes to bring about life, biogenesis, and to continue to become more complex over millions of years until you end up with complexity of life as we see it now, including man. And so that's what this theory holds. So they're basically Darwinian evolutionists. Not to be confused with atheistic evolutionists. All right, so there's a degree of separation there. Point B, God is responsible for the existence of the universe. But instead of using miraculous events, God chose to use natural means, similar to what Darwin's explanations were, to bring about his creation. And they would say just because it is natural doesn't mean God was not in it. All right, so they're not atheistic evolutionists or materialist evolutionists. And again, here's where it's important to define our terms. But they are Darwinian evolutionists. So the Darwinian theme of mutation, natural selection, common descent, that's Darwinian evolution. However, they would say that God is responsible for using that and putting that into place from the beginning. In other words, creating all of the stuff necessary for life and the natural laws, and then letting that take its course over millions of years. So point C, in some versions, and this is one thing we have to be aware when it comes to this model, is it's not necessarily a monolithic group of people that believe exactly the same thing, A, B, C, D, E, right down the row. There are some differences between this group. Some would end up being more conservative as we would look at it, and some much more liberal when it comes to hermeneutic, their attachment to Scripture. But in some versions, God created the material and set everything in motion while stepping back. In other versions, God was active in supervising and supernaturally making life come into existence, as well as stepping in constantly throughout the evolutionary process. In other words, taking the place of the process of mutation and natural selection. And that would be probably a minority of people, actually. Sometimes when an evolutionary creationist is pushed, they will say, well, okay, this is a possibility that maybe God did step in and have these creative moments in order to kind of push the evolutionary process along. But he used the process of evolution in general. So it's kind of a cop-out, I think. But the majority of the people, and when I say majority, I'm mostly referring to the organization that's out there promoting this model, and that's BioLogos. Anybody heard of BioLogos? Okay, some of you have. So that's the organization to be aware of. They're out there promoting this. Not maybe to the extent of some of the other models, but they do have a very snappy website. And I don't know, maybe... There you go. Andrew put it up there. And so it's a website that's out there promoting, if you're interested, and you can go through this and find out what they're all about. So when I say the majority, this is kind of who I'm referring to. What does BioLogos think? Because they are the voice of this model right now. And they would say they are evolutionary creationists, ECs. So we have YECs, OECs, ECs. Next week we'll talk about IDs, all of these. Interesting. Sound like the government. Yes.
It's on the face of it, this argument is unavoidably
Yeah, except I would, and I think that is correct. Although, they would say it's only deistic in the sense of the creation. Okay? God is still an act of God. Yeah. But they would say that God, in the creation part, because of the science that they see, that it's obvious that, to them, that evolution is the process that has brought about what we see now. And that was his creative method of that he used. However, the people from Biologos would say we strongly believe in the integrity of the Bible. I don't know if they go so far as to say they're inerrantists. They might. And so the rest of the stories of Scripture, they completely believe in the miracles that happened, that God is involved, that God did send his incarnate Son to this earth. So that's not typical deism, is it? And so God is still involved in and has stepped into history, still involved in our lives. So all the other essential truths. Yeah, I tend to agree. Yeah. And they're very gracious people. You haven't found that to be the case? That they're not gracious people in their discussions? Okay. It's the circle he hangs out with. I don't know. I'm speaking of their literature and the things I read. They do hold this theory. But they want to be gracious, and I don't know, maybe they're just being gracious so that they get a foot in the door.
Yeah, I have found them to be
okay.
Nice guys,
but snobs. Okay. Where was I? Point D. Most proponents would say that the creation account is truly allegorical, and Adam and Eve were not literal persons, but just a representation of the beginning of humanity. And that's a big one. And that's a difficult one for most evangelicals to get over. And I think they're out of bounds myself when it comes to that. So Adam and Eve, as it's mentioned in the creation account, were not maybe literal Adam and Eve, but they were archetypes of a story with these people. Then they could say, of course, Adam and Eve, as they're named in the Bible, they didn't speak Hebrew back then, did they? We don't know. So how could you know that was even their names and it was translated to Adam and Eve? So they're making these points. But this, when you push them on this, they will say, well, there are some evolutionary creationists that actually do believe in a literal Adam and Eve. But again, that's not the majority of this model. So they would hold to that there is Adam and Eve were not literal persons. And that's a big issue. But that's a component. All right. So, strengths of the model. I don't have a lot. Okay. It's a short list. And even that, we can question some of them. But I list a couple strengths here. A would be the model claims compatibility with most of the current evolutionary theory, which allows for common grounds for discussion with Darwinian evolutionists or neo-Darwinian evolutionists of today. And so they take this whole two books of Revelation, the special revelation of God's Word, the general revelation of nature, and they're seeking to accommodate them, mesh them together, and they are really going overboard. They're not being conservative at all, as the Copernican principle of hermeneutics is being conservative until the science is definitely proven. But whatever science is out there, they're saying, well, that's what we're going with. And then we have to make the Bible adjust to that. So they're outside of bounds there. And they're just bending over backwards to accommodate the science. And we'll talk a little bit about the science that is out there. And so to them, this is an avenue where they don't have to, push away, have no discussion with people who believe in a God, because they have common ground. And so that's what they would claim is one of their strengths. Point B, theistic evolutionists can still hold to a high view of Scripture and accept the supernatural and the miracles of God as described in Scripture. And they claim to do this, and they do. They can also hold to orthodox views of salvation and other essential truths. So just because they hold to Darwinian evolution principles does not mean they don't hold to the other essential truths of salvation and the inspiration of Scripture even. So that's about it for the strengths here. So we'll get into the weaknesses. And by the way, in college, I did have a professor who was a theistic evolutionist. I didn't know enough to really get into good debates with him, but I do know that he was a good Christian man. And so you will find good Christian men. He was not a snob, but apparently a lot of them are. But you will find good Christian men who hold to this, and women. Weaknesses, point A. The creation account is allegorical to them and therefore outside a valid hermeneutical approach. I think they just take this too far. They have no reason to say that this is, except for their disposition when it comes to science, they have no reason hermeneutically to say that Adam and Eve were not literal man and woman who God interacted with on a personal basis and whom later Paul and talked about in several times in his scripture as if they were historical figures. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Adam and Eve, point B, are specifically mentioned by name a number of times in the New Testament as historical figures with central roles in theology and in the understanding of the condition of man, which is pretty much what I just said. So you do find them mentioned in the Old Testament. That creation account, I don't know how you can read that without saying that these are literal people that God is dealing with. And then Paul goes on to refer back to them as well as historical figures. Point C, this model does not mesh well with the truth that God created each animal after its own kind. So that's one of those hills that I think hermeneutically we need to die on. And this model doesn't bode well with that one. And I think it's pretty well clear in Scripture. Now, the example that my friend used of a bacteria changing into a different bacteria, that doesn't necessarily invalidate the biblical claim that God had created each kind after its own kind. It doesn't specify if it's a species or a family, or where the cutoff is there, but we know that bacteria did not become a single-celled living organism. That would be a change of kind. The bacteria that he's talking about just changed its DNA, so maybe you could say it became a different species of bacteria. And we know viruses do this. They change, they mutate, and change their DNA or whatever they have to become different. That's change on a small scale. Technically, you can say evolution is change on a small scale. That's one definition of evolution. But to change to a different kind of organism is Darwinian. That's Darwinian evolution. To change to a different organism because there is no God and nature is doing it, that's not just Darwinian evolution. That is atheistic and materialist evolution. And evolutionary creationists would say there's a bold, bright line between who we are and the evolutionary creationists out there. Okay? Just so you're clear, I want to be fair in representing them. But nevertheless, they are Darwinian evolutionists. So they would say one organism could change into a different organism, and that's the method that God used in his creation. Point D, many aspects of Darwinian evolution are lacking in explanation of things, like the sheer complexity of life. So what I'm saying here is, and we'll talk about this more when we talk about atheistic and materialistic evolution, is that the principles that they employ in their model are lacking. Anyhow, so even if Christians pick up a model that includes it, the model itself, even though that's possibly the prevailing science out there, doesn't sufficiently explain the complexity of life. And we learn this more and more. And I would say the intelligent design people who we'll talk about next week are really sharp in this area. And this is the area that they contend with evolutionary creationists. So you have this running battle right now going on between the ID people and the EC people. And the intelligent design people are very much in the camp of combating against Darwinian evolution. It's a designer that has designed these creatures and organisms. It's not natural selection, common descent. So, and we will hit that more next week. But so just the principles of Darwinian evolution themselves find themselves lacking. Mutation and natural selection cannot account for such great changes in life that we see over a short period of time, even if it is millions of years. And this is what is carried over to this model. Even some of Darwin's contemporaries argued that there had to be a greater cause for different species than what he presented. And like Darwin, they did not understand even a small part of the great complexity of life. So this is the history of Darwinian evolution, is that when Darwin came up with his model of mutation, environmental change, and therefore natural selection of the fittest becomes a different, slightly different organism, and then that's extrapolated to the longer time period and greater changes over that, and you find an organism becomes a different organism because of this mutation and natural selection. Darwin had no idea about the complexity of life. He thought a cell was just a black box. That's about it. And it changed from one form to another, knew very little about the functionality of a cell and all it takes, the complexity to run a cell. Did not know anything or much about DNA, the information, complex information contained therein. But some people even back then had a clue and started questioning. And Darwin himself also questioned his own theory from time to time. But people outside who were godless and atheists and had an agenda, they took his theory and really ran with it. And so did Darwin. Point E, with this theory, God becomes a God of the gaps. So if evolution can't account for some of the phenomena we see in the complexity of life, well, then God gets to step in and fill the void of understanding. That's kind of a weak way to present God as being God of the gaps. If you can't explain it naturally, well, okay, God did it then. And that's kind of a cop-out. And most people in the origins business frown on that. Until a later time when maybe science then can replace God. They'll come up with an explanation. So that's why it's kind of weak to do it that way. All right, that's a brief overview. I do want to hit some points about this that it raises. But first, who are the proponents of this? You can flip over in your notes. Well, possibly Darwin himself held to some form of theistic evolution. Here's a quote. I should infer from the analogy that probably all of the organic beings which have ever lived on this earth have descended from some one principal primordial form into which life was first breathed by the Creator. So he would have comments like this, and I think question whether his model really did point to the fact that God was not necessary. Because even then he could see the complexity of what and the diversity of life, even at that time, and it made him question. I wouldn't say he was an evolutionary creationist, but many biologists at the time of Darwin's work sought to reconcile the evolutionary tenets with a creator. Okay, so there were people that were much more bold in saying, okay, maybe your principles are correct, but there's still a creator. Charles Lyell is one of them. George Frederick Wright, and there were others at the time that were not prepared to abandon God from the scene of origins altogether. But obviously, later on, there were many. And today, see, the strongest modern proponent would be BioLogos. And they have made a splash in the last 10, 15 years, big time. And so they are out there with their science, with their website, with their writings. And BioLogos was established by this man, Francis Collins, who in 2007 would later become the director of National Institutes of Health in 2009. So I think in 2007 he wrote a book. I can't remember what the book's name is, but that put him in the theater. And then becoming director of the NIH is a big deal, and I remember seeing him interviewed from time to time, being questioned about his Christian background, and he's a Christian, and believes in salvation as we do by faith through God's grace, but he holds to this, and he's basically the founder of BioLogos. Okay, so this raises this whole model, what it does for us as believers, I think raises some questions that we need to face. Because we're going to run into these people. If you're going to talk origins among believers, even as in my case, maybe unbelievers or unknown in between. There is no in between unbelievers and believers. But there are questions that I think we're going to have to grapple with. Okay, and so that's why we teach this. Why it's here today. And the first one is, what about the science of population genetics? Okay, population genetics is a fairly new field. When I was in college, we did not study it. I took a genetics class, but didn't study it. Heather, being a bio major, is studying it. So she is having to grapple with this. And this is one of the things that is hitting the scene scientifically. That we're going to have to deal with. And I have a quote here. It's from the BioLogos website, just to kind of illustrate the point. And I'll just read it. As Tim Keller notes in the video, by the way, this is the video that I started showing a few weeks ago, didn't finish it, but Tim Keller goes on to say that his scientist friends have explained to him the scientific consensus that the human race did not originate from only two individuals. BioLogos has endeavored to explain the many lines of evidence in God's creation that point to this. There is strong evidence for human evolution, particularly from the field of genetics, that has convinced almost every professional biologist, both Christian and secular. I think that's a pretty wild statement. The genetics evidence also shows convincingly that the human population was never as small as a single couple. The level of scientific confidence on these points is extremely high and continues to grow. Another overstatement. As Christians, we can't ignore the testimony in God's creation. Well, that is true. Here's the deal. So population genetics is the study of using genetics and historically taking it back forensically in time to study what the generations and generations, what was the gene pool of the human population 1,000 years ago, 2,000, 10,000 years ago, and on and on. And through looking at things like messenger RNA, different types of DNA, DNA scarring, I could list a whole slew of them. I haven't done a lot of reading, but a little bit, because I think we need to get into this more. There is evidence, as they take the genetic history back, that there is not a bottleneck, that it all leads back to a single couple of one man and one woman. I know there was a little bit of science out there at one point that kind of pointed to Mother Eve and Father Adam. That's not as popular in the science world. It has its issues and problems, but there are many techniques that will say that human population has come to a bottleneck at some point, but that bottleneck included about 10,000 people. And that was the lowest number of people at any one point of humans that existed, evolutionary wise, genetic wise. Okay. So that's out there. Do I take BioLogos' word for this? Not necessarily. So the tackle on all of this is to, okay, look at who's out there has a voice saying something different or maybe objecting to this. The intelligent design folks are doing that, and I think they're doing it pretty successfully. In fact, there's a pretty lively debate going on right now between a few of these people, and as I look at the science alone, I would say, as I say in the bold, that's my answer. The science is not conclusive, and it's not even prevailing out there. So the statements that BioLogos uses, I think they're overstatements as I look at the science in particular. It's a very new field. It's only one field of genetics. It's not taking into account, you know, a bunch of other types of disciplines to confirm. It doesn't really have that. So, and a lot of this is kind of conjecture. So that's my answer to this. Yes, we need to take the science seriously, but when it's out there and it's just kind of in its infancy, I think we can question it. And certainly when folks who are in the scientific world, like the intelligent design folks, are objecting to it and have good objections, I think then we can say, is certainly not conclusive. But it is something that the Christian world is going to have to deal with. Hominids were real things. And there's no question about that. Yes, do you have a comment?
If the assumptions show that the genetics do not converge back to in the human population,
right?
If you take those assumptions and that protocol or process that we're using to determine that,
mm-hmm.
If you take that and you apply it to the whole evolutionary tree, then that over here, it should show that they converge. You should be able to make that work very, you know, it should just like jump out from the big graph, so to speak. You see what I'm saying? But I don't know whether anybody has done that, but if that doesn't work, then there's something wrong with the assumption.
Right. And those are the kinds of questions that need to be posed and ground through, and I think there are a lot of legitimate questions when it comes to the science of it. And actually, Heather probably knows more than I do about this at that point, so I'm going to have to talk with her to get more educated. But it is something that we are going to have to wrestle with, I think. What do we do with these hominids? Okay. So then the follow-up question to this, if that is where science is headed, showing that there's not a bottleneck down to a literal Adam and Eve person, that it's a population of people, then the question is it possible that there could be a non-historical Adam and Eve? And so we have to look at Scripture's evidence here. And here's another statement from BioLogos where they say, however, some features in the biblical text suggest that there are other layers of meaning that this traditional view does not account for. Traditional meaning, the de novo creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 4 refers to other people, okay, in cities, Cain's wife, who do not seem to be descended from Adam and Eve. Okay, you could look at Genesis 4 and read that, and it basically says, you know, when Cain was punished, he left with this mark on his forehead, and it says he went with his and married, okay? Well, who did he marry at that time? The Scripture only talks about Cain and Abel. So who else was out there? So their inference is that there must have been other people. All right, that's not necessarily true, and you don't necessarily get that from the text. And when he did leave, he built a city. Well, that city had to be populated by a number of people. Where did all these people come from? All right. So that's a little bit of their hermeneutic or biblical support for the possibility that there were other people besides Adam and Eve and their family at that particular time living on the earth. Just to go on with the quote, and some elements of Genesis 2 and 3 indicate that at least on some level the text is describing Adam and Eve as archetypal figures. In other words, statements about all of us. Well, that's possible, yes, and that's true, that they are, in a sense, representatives of us as fallen people. We are all fallen people. But that does not necessarily mean that they were only archetype individuals described in Scripture. Well, my contention is that that's pretty weak hermeneutically. Adam and Eve are treated as literal people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I give you some passages there in the New Testament, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Timothy 2, where Paul treats Adam and Eve certainly as historical figures. And here's the interesting thing, is that biologists will say Paul did that. But it was only Paul's understanding at the time. He didn't really understand that these were archetypal figures. Okay. That's pretty much a cop-out, saying that Paul didn't really know who Adam and Eve were. But all of this theology of the fall and the first Adam and the second Adam, that's all based on something that Paul really didn't understand well. Paul treated them as historical individuals. Biologos even concedes that point. And when you read through the creation account as God interacts with Adam and Eve, hermeneutically, I don't see how you can say those were not literal people, Adam and Eve. So you can go to Scripture pretty easily. They talk with God in the garden. They had conversations. God questioned them. They answered him. Scripture describes how they weren't clothed in the first. And then God clothed them specifically with animal skins. And then, you know, all of this detail and description is an historical treatment of literal people. They had children by name. I just don't see how you can get out away from that. And so my contention is, can there be a non-historical Adam and Eve? Not according to Scripture. I don't think we can go there. Anybody have a comment or question? Yes.
Well, just in talking to biologists, people, they treat this point with a fair amount of openness, where they say that if Adam was the first man to evolve with his creator, or whether he's just an archetype, we don't know. So that's sort of the answer that they give.
Exactly. That I don't think is their official position, but when you push them, they go to that kind of place, and they'll even go to the place, well, maybe there was this bottleneck of thousands of people, but God specifically then created man in his own image. And yeah, all of these people did live at the same time, but true man in God's image was this Adam and Eve. I've heard that as well. According to them, these other people would have been humans that evolved from chimpanzees to the point where they were then hominids, early forms of humans, and then evolved into humans. So they were humans. They could make tools. They could do things like that. They were as communities, and they could do social things. But according to even Biologos, they were not human imago Deo, in the image of God. So there was at some point God did something with this group of people or with a couple of these people and made them into the image of God. Okay, so those people, what happened to those people? Big question. I mean, there's a lot of questions, you know, Were those the people that intermarried, that Scripture talks about, the sons of God and the daughters of men? Well, we don't know for sure. That's not conclusive. That's one possibility. Right. But these are the questions that do come up. I think the bottom line is that there, scripturally, there has to be a literal Adam and Eve. And we die on that hill. Yeah, well, especially when you push evolutionists in general, they're going to go there. We invaded this paradise. Yeah, that's the big picture, correct. You're right. Right.
And with Seth, he was 130. Adam was 130 years old before he had Seth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, before that, he had Cain and Abel. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us the age of Adam when they had them. And it's like Cain, you know, he was allowed to live even though he killed Abel, and you know, he had to be a girl before somewhere in there.
Right, there was time. So
that was all created before he even created mankind. The time.
Right. Mm-hmm. Kurtz. Yeah, I kind of view it as, or this is one of the foundational truths, essentials, that we have to hold on to. Now, there are a number of them. If you look at them as pillars holding up a building, maybe you have eight pillars that hold up the building. You could kick out one of them and survive for a while, right? But over time, the building's going to crumble because you kicked that out. And I think that's what this particular is. Biologos is treading on that territory, and I think it's dangerous territory. And I think you're right. We have to be very aware of this one. And that's why I think it certainly stands out and apart and away from a good hermeneutic of Scripture. Yes. Good comment. Okay, one or two more and then... I know we have a little section there. You can read that on your own. Are Darwinian evolutionary principles valid? Basically, no. We are going to cover that later, but you can read that. Yes. I'm not sure what the purpose. Oh, I see. To increase the genetic pool. Interesting thought. I hadn't thought about that. Okay. Yeah, there you go. Hadn't thought about it. Somebody had. Clyde, did you have a comment? Right, that's the right.
Last I heard of that, it's devastating. That this DNA does not tend to change.
And I agree with that. That's what I say when it comes to this population genetics. There are some evidences on one side, some evidences that are very, very inconclusive. So we need to be cautious about taking that. All right. Well, we've exhausted our time for today. We will talk about intelligent design next lesson. I have a lot more respect for these people, even especially knowing what they're contending for. So that's next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just exposing us to what is out there and giving us some things to think about. Lord, may it always cause us to dig deeper into your word, and rightly so, that we might know these truths that you intend for us to know. And we pray that in all of this, we might end up being good witnesses, good apologists, as we continue to discuss, even as we come up against evolutionists who don't believe in a creator. So we pray that you would take us there and prepare us. And we thank you for our time together here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.